Probably the most iconic piece of armor in American folklore is the shield of Captain America. A concave, convex, approximately 2.5 feet diameter, made of the virtually indestructible, vibration-absorbing, fictional metal alloy called vibranium. The vibranium is supposed to be the factor that is key in the way the captain throws the shield and it ricochets around the room and somehow strikes all the bad guys. Well, for 2,000 years of history of warfare, the shield has been the vital piece of military equipment. Everyone, from the lowest peasant to the highest noble, would have used a shield in ages past. In many cultures, the shield was the mark of the warrior, even more so than the sword in a lot of places. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote, "To lose one's shield is the basest of crimes." And there's a legend of the Spartan warrior's mother telling her son, "Come back with your shield or on it." In other words, either have your shield in hand or basically be dead on your shield. With their overlapping shields forming a virtually impenetrable wall, the Spartan army was one of the most lethal troop formations in the ancient world. Historians record that they once asked a Spartan king why it was that warriors who lost their shields were dishonored, but if they lost their helmets or their breastplates, they were not. And he responded by saying, "Because the latter they donned for their own protection, but the shield for the common good of the entire line." These stories demonstrate the enormous value that the ancients attached to their shield. The Apostle Paul, who is most familiar with the Roman armor, likens each important piece of armor to an important aspect of the Christian faith. And we've been seeing these in Ephesians 6. What was likely the order in which the Roman soldier would have dressed himself in the armor, Paul describes in Ephesians 6 how the Christian is supposed to put on the complete armor of God. An armor that is given to us by God. It is God's armor first, and he is giving it to us in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of Satan. Ephesians 6 verses 14 to 16, if you'll read with me. "To stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." We've covered these three already. We saw in Ephesians 6 verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, about the truth of the word of God. Secondly, put on the breastplate of righteousness, wherein we talked about the imputed righteousness of Christ. We talked about last time our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we talked about the gospel. Beginning now in verse 16, we come to the fourth element in the armor. Verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Most likely what Paul had in mind was what was called the Roman scutum, or a shield, which was essential to the manner in which the Roman armies fought. The shield, the Roman scutum or Roman shield, was not like the shield of Captain America or the shield that you see in medieval movies where they kind of wheel a shield around. It was quite a large shield. It was a shield that was approximately 2.5 feet wide, 4 feet high, and kind of had like a curvature to it that they would surround around a semicircular structure. Basically, their bodies, their whole bodies could fit in these shields. It was made of plywood covered by leather, making it both strong and flexible. It was a half inch thick and it weighed about 15 to 20 pounds. It was used both defensively to protect the soldier from the spear attacks that would come in. You can imagine a half-inch piece of plywood being able to block those spear and sword attacks. But it was used also offensively to knock the opponents off balance in the battlefield. And typically the Roman soldier would rest the bottom of that shield down on the ground, and he would crouch behind it and would basically do his warfare crouched behind this Roman scutum. The crouching also lowered his center of gravity, so if someone came in up against him, he would be able to resist the force of the coming attack. So he had a kind of a low, it lowered his center of gravity as well as protected him on all sides, except, of course, the back. They would actually, in sieges, in siege warfare, the whole army would take their shields, their scutum, and put them together, and the ones in the front and the ones on the side, the ones in the front would keep the shield in front, the ones on the side would keep the shield on side, and then each one in line would take the shield and put them over their heads. So that's how they would move in warfare. They would move as one unit, all of their shields linked together, almost like a box, forming a box. So you could see how they'd be able to progress pretty easily. They weren't fearful of projectiles coming down or even people in the heights who might throw rocks at them or shoot arrows from above because they're covered in the front, on the sides, and on top. And this is the way the Romans would march forward in battle. Roman enemies would seek to disrupt these formations by taking their arrows, their projectiles, and dipping them in either a fat or a tar and burning them and then putting these arrows, hurling these arrows into the box, hoping that perhaps one soldier might be a little bit off with his shield, that burning arrow might find a way, a hole in that box. This shield, above all of the Roman armor, played the most important role in the conquests of Rome. And I think it's in this light now that we can appreciate what the Apostle Paul means in Ephesians 6:16, where he says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Today we're going to look at our text just as it's laid out here in the text. We'll look first at the words above all, also translated in some translations in addition to all. We'll look at this and we'll see what was it about the shield, or faith in particular, that Paul considered distinct from the rest of the armor. Secondly, we'll consider the shield of faith. What is it and how do we use it? And then thirdly, we'll see how it quenches the fiery darts of our enemy, the wicked one. Faith. Of all the Christian virtues and graces, faith is the foremost. And it's also the foremost that we should seek after. Paul writes, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, I know in our pew Bibles we use the New King James Version, but perhaps you have a different version. So I want to explain here a variant in the text between what the King James and New King James use and what you might have in your hand. There is a variant that the Authorized Version, or the basis of the King James Version, uses one manuscript, which is translated in the Greek as epiposen, or literally above all. And that's how in your King James and New King James Bible it says above all. But the best and vast majority of the evidence is that it's not epiposen, but rather the preposition ein posen, which means in all. In all. Some have translated this as in addition to all. Take up the shield. I think the NASB has it that way. In addition to all. The idea being that you already have an armor that you have on. It's secured around your body, but the shield, in addition to what you have on, you have to take up in addition to the rest. I think that's certainly a closer translation, certainly of ein posen. But I don't know that it really gets at what Paul is doing here. I think what Paul is trying to do here is separate out this particular piece of armor from the rest. I think it's clear by these additional words, en posen. In all, he's setting it apart, that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is setting apart the shield as a unique piece of armor. So he says, en posen, in all, before mentioning the shield. And I like the ESV's translation here. It says, in all circumstances. While that word is not there, it certainly does emphasize the meaning that distinguishes the shield as particularly important in this armor. In all circumstances. Not that you leave the breastplate or the helmet in other circumstances, but there is something set apart about faith. something set apart about a shield. In his magnificent work, The Christian in Complete Armor, Puritan William Gurnall calls faith the sun among the planets. And he suggests four proofs that demonstrate that faith stands as preeminent above the other Christian graces. Gurnall observes, first, faith is demonstrated as preeminent because of its importance to Christ. And we see this often in the Scripture. When Jesus Christ tells his disciples about his return, what's the first evidence that he's looking for? In Luke 18:8, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Indicating that of all of the Christian graces that he will look for when he returns, his desire is to find faith above all. Likewise, in the Gospel of John chapter 9, we read of Jesus healing a man born blind, and after he was healed, this man endured persecution. He was thrown out of the synagogue. He praised God. He recognized and honored Christ with his words. He demonstrated a great zeal. Yet Jesus sought this man out, we read, in order to ask him one more question. And that question is, do you believe on the Son of God? Why would he ask such a question? I mean, isn't it clear that this man was devoted? He endured persecution. He spoke forth the praise to God. Why would Jesus ask, do you believe? Because ultimately, Christ was less interested in the man's zeal, his patience in suffering, and his outward expression of praise. And his primary concern was that he have faith. He is concerned that the outward works have as their root faith. So he asks him that question. The old hymn writer said, "Though my tears forever flow and my zeal no longer know, these for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." The outward expression is not what is important, but what matters is that it has as its root and its source faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Christ's chief concern for his disciples was their faith. When Jesus told Peter, "Satan is trying to sift you like wheat," he assured Peter, "Don't worry, Peter, I've prayed for you." In Luke 22:32, what did he pray? That your faith should not fail. So Christ put a premium on faith. Secondly, Gurnall observes that all of the great acts of the saints of old are all products of faith. And this, I think, is what the book of James is referring to when he talks about our justification being, in a sense, as it were, vindicated by the presence of works. True faith produces works. As Christians, all of our human works have at their source faith, and all true faith produces works. And we see this in Hebrews 11. Why don't you turn there to Hebrews 11, and I'll pick out a few verses there in Hebrews 11 to show you this. And all of the people that we're going to read about demonstrated many graces in their lives. Noah, the patriarchs, Moses, the judges, the kings of Israel. We can all talk about what they did and the graces in their lives. But, as we'll see here, let me pick out a few verses. Hebrews 11, verse 7. We see how they did it. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things yet not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past her age. 17, by faith, Abraham was tested and offered up Isaac. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And we see the great exploits that were done by great people of God in history and how they are accomplished by faith. In Luke chapter 7, when a centurion comes to Jesus to seek healing for his servant, what was it that Jesus marveled at? Did he say to him, "I marvel that you're such a gifted swordsman that you raised up all the way to the ranks to become a centurion"? No. They say, I have not found such great humility in all of Israel. He might have said that. Certainly the man was humble, a centurion coming to a carpenter. Did he say, I have not found such conscientious care in all of Israel? He could have said that. Here's a man who is caring for his servant, caring for his person under him. But what did he say? The centurion demonstrated all that, by the way. He was a great swordsman, demonstrated great humility and conscientious care. What does he say to him? He marvels, I have not found so great faith, not in all Israel. Faith is certainly the preeminent grace, as it's the root and source of all of the other graces. Thirdly, Gurnall observes that the preeminence of faith to the other Christian graces is evidenced by the fact that we are justified, that is, we are counted righteous before God on the basis of faith. You're not justified by humility. You're not justified by patience. You're not justified by repentance. You're not just justified by love. But we are justified and reconciled to God by faith and faith alone. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5, the righteousness of God which comes on the basis of faith, because Abraham believed it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith, above all of the other graces, procures acceptance with God. It's by faith, we read, that Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice that was accepted by God. And understand that all of these fruits have their root in faith in Christ. As we understand this, it humbles us. We realize that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. That's what makes the Christian different from the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever will look at his own morals, he will look at his own patience, or his own generosity, or his own morality, and he will pridefully expect that that goodness in him, his own goodness, will merit him eternal life. But the Christian is kept sober as he recognizes that all of the good works and all of that which he does is not a property of his own doing, but is a property of faith in Christ. Fourthly, then, Gurnall lastly observes that the fact that faith is preeminent is evident in the influence that faith has on all the other graces. And if you think about it, it all comes from faith. Repentance. We read about the repentance of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, how it's attributed to their belief in God. It's by faith that we love. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Faith and love actually appear together in the same verse 26 times in the New Testament. So there's this link between faith and love. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6 brings this out. Verse 6, Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Well, stop right there for a minute. That shows the preeminence of faith right there. He talks about your faith being much more precious than gold. But then look on. He goes on in verse 7. Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 7, whom, what, having not seen, yet you love. How do we love Jesus whom we have not seen? The answer is faith. It's by faith you can love that which you have not seen. Verse 8 then continues. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, he goes on, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So faith then is also the source of joy. True Christian joy flows from faith, not from seen circumstances. Because circumstances change. Everything around us changes. And you can't hope in that which changes. We tend to hope in what we can see, but the Bible tells us that what you can see could be here today and gone tomorrow. So to hope in that which you cannot see, 2 Corinthians 4:18 makes this clear. We do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So our joy comes from faith. We can rejoice having not seen. And then Peter ends it in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation has at its root faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 makes that clear. It is by grace you're saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You're saved through faith. We're also sanctified by faith. Acts 26, 18 speaks in those exact terms. Being sanctified by faith. Habakkuk 2, 4 says, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 2, 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live, we grow in our Christian walk by faith. You're not saved through faith so that you could walk by law. You are sanctified by faith. When the disciples were instructed what was required of them in their sanctification, that they had to forgive 70 times 7 times, what did they ask for? They said, Lord, increase our faith. Why didn't they say, Lord, increase our patience? That would seem to make more sense. Forgive everyone 70 times, everyone that transgresses against you 70 times 7. Lord, extend my patience. No, Lord, extend our faith. Grant us faith. Increase our faith. Why? Because the more that they can believe that their own sins are pardoned, not 7 times, not even 70 times 7 times, against God, it's easier for them then to forgive their brother. Above all else, they needed faith. And Jesus responds in Luke 17:6. He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to that mulberry tree, be pulled up by its roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And though we as human beings would have unforgiving, bitter, and unmerciful hearts that grow deep as the roots of a mulberry tree, by faith, you can pluck up unforgiveness and cast it in the sea. By faith, you can forgive the one who offends you over and over and over again. And I can go on. We're dead to sin by faith. We're free from sin by faith. Those texts are in your outlines, Romans 6 and Galatians 3. By faith, we're comforted. If you think about it for a minute, when all else fails you, when you are in a bankrupt state, even sin flowing up over the banks of your soul, when you've lusted for the 100th time, when you've gotten angry at your wife for the 100th time, when you fail to love others or love God for the 100th time, when you fail to serve God and others, when you fear that same fear again and over and 1,000 times, and you're still fearing that same fear, and you look within and you say, surely no Christian could ever act like this. And you look at yourself and you see your fallen, bankrupt state. Where can you turn for comfort but faith? Above all, faith comforts the Christian in the weakness or inactivity of the other graces. Faith alone could say to you who are downcast, put your hope in God. It's only because of faith alone that the psalmist in Psalm 88, though he is in the darkest, hopeless of places, complaining in the midst of a never-ending trial, and there's no indication that the psalmist gets over the trial of Psalm 88. It ends as it begins. But the only thing that can get the psalmist to bring that complaint, to cry out that complaint to God, is faith. That's the excellency of faith. That when all else is gone and all hope is lost, you have faith. When the battle is pressing in hard and all the falling around you, you may be shivering on the floor and shaking, but if you're under your shield, you're safe. You find safety under the shield of faith. How often, brethren, in the hour of temptation, in the deepest trial of your soul, have you said to yourself, I don't even know whether I love God. I don't even know whether there's true sorrow or true repentance in my heart. I'm ready for the worst. I'm ready. Maybe my repentance wasn't even unto life. Maybe I'm damned. Maybe my repentance wasn't genuine and I have a heart of stone. And I'm destined for eternity in hell. What is left? What's all that's left? What is it that would keep you from sinking down so low to guarantee your damnation? What is left but faith? What is left but faith to undergird your soul? Faith says, yes, you know what? Even if all that be true, even if the evidence of my graces is that I was never genuinely a Christian, there is still mercy enough in God to forgive this hypocrite. That's what faith says. Faith says, God not only promises to bless those who mourn over their sin, but he even has a promise to break a stony heart that does not mourn over sin. Or before it mourns over sin, I should say. Faith keeps your head above water. It's all around gives way. It lifts you up over that which is troubling you, that which you're dwelling upon. Faith says, stop languishing in that slough of despond. And get on your knees because there's a God who's real who will hear your prayer. He is there. He is invisible, but he hears. Faith says that there is a God of hope who will fill you with joy and peace in believing. And I hope that you can see from all of this why the Apostle Paul would choose this most important piece of armor, the shield, to liken to faith. What a picture the large, powerful Roman shield is of faith. The immovable confidence it gives us in God, even in the midst of the most terrible of circumstances. The armies are pressing in all around. Everyone's being killed all around, but you're safe with that shield. I could imagine in Roman warfare there might even be some Roman soldiers that survived because they play dead under their shields. We can see why he would introduce this grace with these words, en passant, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. But then what is the shield of faith and how do we use it? What kind of faith is he talking about here? Certainly it's not the mental assent to the facts about God. James 2:19 says even the demons have that kind of faith. Neither can he be talking about the temporary faith, the kind of faith that says in one moment of emotion, I believe, but then disappears. Faith, to do the miraculous, also cannot be what's meant here, because we read of all of the apostles, including Judas Iscariot, going out and casting demons out of others. So what kind of faith is being commended here? There is but one kind of faith that's left. And it's a faith that John says overcomes the world, and that is justifying faith. Justifying faith. More than merely giving the mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Justifying faith embraces, appropriates the truth of the gospel. Justifying faith is a faith that endures to the end. It's not a temporary faith. It's a faith that even in the midst of despair would confess, Lord, where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. James Smith wrote of justifying faith, the great leading doctrine of the gospel is justification of a sinner by simple faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's only as you dwell on this great simple truth that you're going to enjoy peace with God. Justification is by faith alone. That's a doctrine that revived the church. There's a reason why it revived the church, and you should know it well. Smith writes, justification is more than pardon. To justify is to pronounce a man guiltless, to acquit him of all charges, to declare him to be a righteous person. The justified person is freed from all condemnation. No one could lay anything to his charge. He's delivered from the law, being dead to it and being dead to him. He's placed under grace. He is admitted into fellowship with God. He is entitled to participate in and enjoy all the blessings of a new and better covenant, peace with God, access to God, safety through life, and glorious inheritance when life is ended. That's justification. That's justifying faith. And think about it, brothers and sisters. Think about it. Dwell on it often. On the basis of Christ's perfect, finished, atoning work, which was finished on the cross once and for all, the whole work of Christ imputed to you. Not my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. It's reckoned yours in Christ. Jesus was made sin for us, so that all of our sin was placed on His account, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. His righteousness placed on ours. And if you don't know this truth, if you don't know that you are justified on the basis of faith, and you are trying to work for your salvation, thinking that if you just be good enough, you'll be saved, then you remain in your sins, and you will perish in those sins, even while this glorious gospel is ringing in your ears. Even while you hear that you can be justified by faith, you remain in your sin if you don't trust that. And you have no one to blame but yourself. It's the goodness. Let the goodness of this doctrine of justification by faith, let the goodness of it lead you to Christ, lead you to love Christ all the more. The goodness of this doctrine will lead you to love Christ as nothing else will. There's a Savior, and He's inviting you to come to Him. He's saying, come. And if you come to Him, He says, I will never cast you out. Are you justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in that and that alone? If not, then come. Come, or you will be condemned for willfully rejecting Him. Come and be justified by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, even now. Faith. Faith is a certain trust. Philip Melanchthon, who was one of Luther's associates, wrote about justifying faith. He said that faith which justifies is not merely a knowledge of history, not merely this, that I know the stories of Christ's birth and suffering. The devil even knows that. But it's the assent to the promise of God in which for Christ's sake the remission of sins and justification are freely offered. He says it's the certainty or the certain trust in the heart where with the whole heart I regard the promises of God as certain and true. Faith, he says, is that where the whole heart takes Christ as a treasure. It's not by my doing or presenting or giving of works, but rather it is what God has done, God's presence, God's gift to us, and we not to Him. And it is by faith that God wishes to be worshipped. Faith, the certain trust, embraced with the whole heart. It's not by doing, it's by embracing what has already been done. Faith receives the benefits offered by God in Christ. It offers God nothing at all. John Gill writes, justifying righteousness looks unto, leans, relies, depends on, and pleads Christ's righteousness for His justification. Now, with this definition in mind of justifying faith and believing that this is what Paul is referring to here as to the shield of faith, we can see how indeed this faith is a shield. Just like a Roman soldier would find his confidence as he fights behind that scutum, as he's fighting and waging warfare, you as a Christian, as you wage your spiritual warfare against the devil, you can wage confidently, you can stand, you can walk by faith. The picture is so clear when Paul talks about in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, walking by faith. Here you are, you're in this army. It's like the one I described earlier in Roman siege warfare. You're walking along your brothers and sisters. Your brother and sister next to you, they each have their shield. And you're forming this box of shields around. And you're going forth. And the enemy is hurling his flaming missiles at us, trying to get them in. Trying to sneak a flaming missile somewhere in a hole somewhere. But as long as you're behind that shield, as long as everyone's keeping ranks there, you can be safe and confident in this march forward. But if one in the company should break company or drop his shield, then there's a vulnerable hole in this army. And listen, there is ever going to be the temptation to look behind that shield. Because it was made out of plywood. It wasn't plexiglass. You know? It was made out of plywood, which means you can't see through it. And there is ever the temptation in our lives to peek. How bad is that warfare out there? And the moment you say, how bad is that out there? We need to resist the temptation to walk by sight and not by faith. Because as long as you as long as you're in that shield and as long as you're walking, you're protected. Fight, crouching behind your shield. Faith is your protection. In Roman and Greek warfare, they had two pieces of armor that they gave special attention to. They had a special leather sheath that they put in. Of course, the sword, we know. But they also took very good care of their shields. So likewise, you need to keep watch on your faith. 2 Corinthians, Paul admonishes us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We need to be sure, we need to be aware that more than anything else, your faith is guarded. That you're caring for your faith. That's what Satan would seek to strip from you before anything. His wiles, his temptations to sin, his casting of doubt, his despairing thoughts that come in, all of them is to rip that shield out of your hand. So be watchful, be vigilant. Any danger that your faith might be in, be careful about these things. If you are overcome by sin, realize something. That ultimately Satan wants to strip you of that shield. That's the one thing he wants to get out of your hand because he can't stand against that. That's what concerns him. There was a legend of a Grecian captain who was knocked down during a fight. And the first thing he asked for when he came to was his shield. Where is my shield? Has Satan knocked you down this week? Have you fallen under a temptation this week? Have you dropped your shield? Then do everything you can to pick it back up. Get it back before all else. Before you're even concerned about your joy or your love or your sanctification, find your shield of faith. How do you find it? How do you preserve it? That shield. One, very practical, the Word of God. Scripture tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So you must make a deliberate attempt to hear the Word of God. Do whatever you must to hear the Word of God. Prize the Word of God. Feed on the Word of God. Wherever it is, whether it be in public gathering, like a service or a Bible study, or on your own. If you go out without the Word of God, you're risking the dropping of your shield. And I know there are many things that can pull us out and keep us away from the various assemblies that we have together where the Word of God is taught and preached. But we need to keep prize that. Carefully guard it. Don't think, well, I could get away this week without my time in the Word. Or I could get away this week without hearing the Word. It's the one thing we have to keep the shield in our hands. Neglect it and you'll drop the shield. You who are questioning why your faith is so weak. Why is my faith so weak? Have you neglected the Word of God? You know, your body weakens when you miss a meal. So your faith weakens when you miss a day in the Word of God. If you fail to continue to abide in God's Word, be sure your faith will wane. It's that simple. It's not complicated. You who have found such revival in your souls of late, as God has opened up your eyes to glorious things that He has done in His Word, as God has opened up your eyes to great doctrines, the historical doctrines of the faith, as God has opened up your eyes to His glorious sovereignty, to His electing grace, how did that come about? Did it not come about by the Word of God? Well, don't expect that the joy unspeakable and full of glory that you have will continue to remain unsupported. It will, as quickly as it came, vanish once you put down the Word of God. The sweetness that you know of God's sovereignty and God's electing grace, that sweetness that you know in your soul, will sour apart from the Word of God. Assurance, that assurance you have of your salvation will vanish as you lay down the Word of God. Where you once trusted God implicitly in an area of your life, you'll become suspicious. Maybe He won't come through this time. So return to the Word of God and never leave it. Secondly, exercise your faith in prayer. Again, this is not no tricks or anything to this. The Word of God in prayer. Exercise your faith in prayer. Pray the Scriptures, believing that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The more you converse with God, the more you converse about a promise in the Scripture, the more that you trust that. Talk to God about His Word. Talk to God in His Word. Don't undertake anything without prayer. Consult with God. Search His promises. Prayer. Prayer is the exercise of your faith. You're seeing God work in prayer. Just as if you have unexercised muscles, they'll atrophy. So your faith will by prayerlessness. And also, as this is certainly a corporate text, this text on the shield, it's plural. He's speaking in the plural. When the church has corporate prayer, come together. When we come together in corporate prayer, that's like siege warfare on the devil. So bring your shield to the prayer meetings, brothers and sisters. Exercise your faith corporately with the brethren as we gather together in prayer, as the army moves ahead. We ask God together. We seek God together. Thirdly, take special care of those areas where you tend toward unbelief. Now, you might have a blind spot in this area, so you might need help. You might need the help of a brother or sister in Christ to show you areas where there might be some unbelief in your life. For some, it's going to be the areas of science and creation and apologetics. For others, it's going to be questioning the historicity of God's Word. For others, it's going to be just the practicality of God's Word. I know God's Word says this, but practically speaking, are we supposed to obey it? Beware of the areas of your life that you're prone to say something like this. I know the Bible says, but. I know the Bible says, but science says. I know the Bible says, but psychology says. I know the Bible says, but my reason says. I know the Bible says, but education says. I know what the Bible says about loving my enemy, but reason tells me it's impossible. I know what the Bible says about overcoming sin, but my experience tells me otherwise. I know what the Bible says about rearing my children, but society, come on, psychology has proven that other methods are better. I know what the Bible says about lying, but that's just not practical. I need to be pragmatic in this area. I need to lie on occasion to get to what I need. I know what the Bible says about giving, but come on now, we're in a recession. Food's expensive. Surely God doesn't expect me to give to Him before I pay my rent. All of these things demonstrate in one area or another unbelief. And listen, there is no sin that dishonors God more than unbelief. So be on guard. Know the areas of your life where your faith wavers and take it on. And be deliberate about that. Take it on deliberately. Believing God in that area. Fourth, there's an overlap here. Labor to increase your faith, both by objective and subjective means. And what I mean by that, objectively, take on the area of doubt, just like I said. If you doubt God in an area, if faith is giving way to sight in some area, and you have struggling believing God, maybe it's laying down a sin or overcoming a fear, prove God to be true in that area. Take the action. Trust God. Step out and trust God and see what He will do. Then, also take measures to strengthen your faith subjectively. I've already mentioned the hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, but also the Lord's table. We say this every Lord's Day. We say, who are to come to the Lord's table? The old catechism, which is, by the way, the Heidelberg Catechism, gives this answer. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith. So you do what you must to strengthen your faith. There's no reason that every baptized believer should not participate at the Lord's table each week. It's the means that God gives to strengthen your faith by grace. And brethren, we need to seize on every opportunity we have to strengthen our faith. Because the stronger your faith is, the safer it is from the assaults of the enemy. Finally, the text concludes, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take note of that promise, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. With this shield of faith, you will be able, it's not subject to any doubt, you will be able to quench how many? All the fiery darts of the wicked one. You will, not some, but all. That's why we sang earlier, faith is the victory. I hope those words ministered to you as they ministered to me as we were singing them. Though Satan will hurl his missiles, though he will set those fiery darts into the oncoming army, and they are swift and they are secretive, they don't make a lot of noise. An arrow is not like a gun that shoots. It's secretive, it's cunning, and they're sharp, and they are intended to kill you. Peter says this. He says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, Peter says, steadfast in the faith. His piercing darts are not only missiles, but flaming missiles. They are set on fire by the fire of hell itself. So you need to beware. Our hearts have a tendency to take fire of these fiery temptations. We see it in the scripture. The adulterer is said to burn in his lust. The drunkard is said to be inflamed with his wine. James says every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Puritans would call these bosom sins. Gurnall refers to them as pleasing temptations. These temptations that are pleasing to the soul, pleasing to the old man. No one could ever hope to shake these temptations off, these lusts of the heart, unless they run into a quenching shield that's stronger than the dart. Stronger than the piercing character of that dart is that shield. And brethren, be encouraged. That shield of faith is stronger. That shield of faith was made for this very purpose. To absorb the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith puts out those lusts. It undeceives them. It unmasks them. It's no longer secretive once the dart hits. It tries to be quiet and deceitful. It might even masquerade itself as something good coming at you, something that you need coming at you. But faith unmasks it. Faith says, this is a dart that was meant to kill me. This is a short-lived, ultimately unfulfilling, carnal sin that will lead to death. Faith enables you to see sin, see the dark for what it is. But also faith outbids sin. Faith believes God's alternative is greater than the temptation. That the way of escape is better than the sin. Faith believes the promises of God. They're yea and amen. Faith believes that there is an overwhelming goodness to God, that He has a genuine concern for your welfare in all things. Faith persuades your soul of this. Faith persuades your soul of God's fatherly care. Faith raises your spiritual eyes to God, to higher things than are of earth. That's why by faith Moses, who was his right to be called Pharaoh's, he was legally adopted. He had the right and privileges of a son. He throws it all away, not even for a better kingdom, physical kingdom, but slaves, a kingdom of slaves. Yet that faith carried him, and then he realized indeed it was a better kingdom. Satan will say to your soul, you must raise yourself up to the place of esteem and honor. Faith quenches that dart and says, all of the pomp and all of the glory will not satisfy me. Faith says, even if the world should crown me as the winner of Chef Central or the winner of The X Factor or the winner of American Idol, it will be short-lived and it will be empty as all the fame of this world is. Satan would seek to shoot the fiery dart of blasphemy. He would seek to defame God in your mind with unholy thoughts. And he would use media. He would accomplish this through mockery of comedians and atheists. Satan would use their words to shoot fiery darts in order to get your imagination to start thinking blasphemy, to disturb you. And listen, some of the greatest spiritual giants, and we would count the spiritual giants, Luther, Bunyan, Spurgeon, all described experiences where they felt an onslaught of wicked and even blasphemous thoughts about God and Christ. Others have been reminded of their past sins. Such thoughts overwhelm the Christian and cause panic and cause guilt and cause doubts of one's salvation. What are you going to do? Raise the shield of faith. Faith quenches the dart of blasphemy. Faith says, that report didn't come from God. Faith says, unless God said it, I can't know that it's true. And if someone else said it and it's opposition to God's word, I know it's not true. Faith instills praise in the worst circumstance. Satan would speak to you through Job's wife and say, things will never change. You will always be this way. Why don't you just curse God and die? Faith says to Job's wife, are we to accept good from the hand of the Lord and not bad? Faith sees God's hand in every situation. Faith sees mercy in affliction. Faith gives the soul a view of a great God who forgives great sinners. Faith teaches us His almighty attributes, and that rages against the arrows of sin. Faith displays that God will pardon all of your sins. God will pardon the greatest sinner and grant repentance for the worst of sins. That God in Christ is both just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. Faith lays hold of that truth and says, yes, God is just and God is merciful, and that is true for me. And God cannot be just if I go to Him and I repent and believe. God cannot not keep His word. If I go to Him in repentance and faith, if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And if He doesn't, then He's not a God of His word. Brethren, faith opposes the greatness of your sin with the superior greatness of His promises. But you need to believe them. And Satan cannot hurt any Christian as long as faith is in place, as long as the shield of faith is up. A man can be humble and patient and moral, and Satan can easily pick holes in that, but he can't stand against faith. So brethren, stand by faith. If you can't stand by faith, you can't stand against the devil. But by faith, you can stand. Amen.